Good morning. Today's reading is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 8, verse 20, through chapter 9. We start chapter 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. Taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. Never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and on all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground and on all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbows in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is a sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth." The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked, told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covering their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father naked. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will be to his brothers." He also said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend Japheth's territory. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be the slave of Japheth." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Noah lived a total of 950 years, and then he died. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, all our readers in this series of Origins and Genesis deserve a special prize at the end, because it's quite some lengthy passages and some difficult names to pronounce. But thank you, Mike. That was awesome and wonderful. We're going to get stuck into our passage right now. But before we do, I'm going to pray, and then we'll have a look at what the Lord has to say to us. Father God, we praise you. We thank you. Your grace, your mercy is abundantly more than what we could ever possibly ask for or imagine. Please write these great and glorious truths from your word onto our hearts and our minds, and that we would keep them and put them into practice, all for your glory and for the building up of your church. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. So Benjamin Franklin was famous for the role that he played in American independence many, many years ago. But did you know that he's also the guy who's famous for the quote, "Nothing in this world is certain except what? Death and taxes." Nothing in this world is certain except death and taxes, which probably would have been true back in Benjamin Franklin's day, where tax collectors went around from town to town, door to door, person to person, with their little tax collector's money bag in hand. But today, with tax avoidance happening so freely and with tax evasion so prevalent, you know, tax is actually no longer a certainty anymore. Not in our generation, which means that in our day, there really is nothing that is certain except death. But here's the thing. What we're going to see this morning in our passage is that there is something even more certain and far more comforting than death in this passage in Genesis 8 and 9. There's one thing in life that is 100% guaranteed and completely certified. And that is that our God will always keep his promises. You can take that to the bank. That is 100% guaranteed. God, our God, is always true to his word. Our God, his promises are yes and amen all the time. Now, it's a pretty big section that we're looking at this morning. So we're not going to kind of look at every single verse in detail, but we are going to see some very important truths about God. What's being described in these chapters are things that we know will never, ever change about God. Things about God's character that we know are true and absolutely certain, and are greatly helpful to us this morning. And so there are three things I want to point out from this section. And the first one is this. God's mercy is greater than our sin. God's mercy is greater than our sin. Have a look with me at our passage this morning, and then I'll just do a little bit of a recap and explain where we are. Verse 20 to 22. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelt this pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." So last week we looked at chapter 6 verse 9 to 8 verse 19, and in that section we saw that God's judgment happened on a world that was ruined by the spread of sin and rebellion. But we also saw God's grace in sparing Noah and his family and continuing his promise of a godly line through whom God will one day send a comforter and a savior. Do you remember that promise from Genesis 3 verse 15? He promised a serpent crusher who will defeat Satan and reverse the horrible, terrible, catastrophic effects of the curse of mankind. And now the floodwaters have receded after that terrible judgment on the world. The animals that were on board the ark have left the ark, and Noah and his family are once again standing on dry land. Not on a dry lounge, on dry land. But what we see here is awesome. This is grace. In God's grace and mercy, God is kind of like giving humanity a second chance. Noah and his family have the task of starting all over again. And it looks like things are getting off to a pretty good start, actually. Noah puts God first as he steps off the ark. He builds an altar to the Lord in worship. It must have been a pretty easy task compared to, you know, building a huge boat, but it was an important thing that he had to do. It shows his priorities as a worshiper of God. Chapter 8, verse 21 tells us what God thought of this worship of Noah. God was pleased. He was happy with Noah's worship. Have you ever wondered what God thinks of the way that you worship? Have you ever wondered, what does God think of how I worship him? And I'm not just talking about when we sing songs to him or when we're just, you know, at church together. I'm talking about every single part of our lives. You know, the only way that God is pleased with us is if we offer our worship to him through Jesus Christ, his son. Because he is God's perfect, pleasing sacrifice for our sins. And so all our prayers and our songs, our service, our work, our relationships, when we worship God, all go through Jesus Christ first, because he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Important thing that we'll see here. And we'll keep seeing that as we have done. All of Genesis points us and takes us further to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll see it a little bit later as well. But for now, we get a sneak peek into the heart of God himself in Genesis 8, verse 21. He says, never again will I curse the earth like I've done before, despite the fact that every inclination of human heart is totally sinful. But what he's doing here is not lifting the curse of Genesis chapter 3. That still stands. But he's promising not to add to it. And that is grace. That is real grace, because this is amazing and opposite of what we should expect here. We deserve to be flooded all over again. We deserve God's judgment because of our wickedness and our sinfulness against him. But God promises not to do that. In verse 22 of chapter 8, God says that when you, Noah, and your family, when you see the cycle of seasons in life, it's not Mother Nature in operation there. No, that is my divine hand demonstrating my faithfulness and showing my reliability. And that promise that God makes there, it's dependent upon God. It's his goodness. It's not ours. It's not dependent on the goodness of humanity. It's dependent on the goodness of God. We totally deserve the flood. We deserve lots of floods. We deserve more floods, but he promises not to do it. And what God is doing here, he's promising in his mercy that he will never, ever again cause such catastrophic damage to the world that he created as long as the earth endures. Which is an interesting thing to say. Because we know from the rest of Scripture that God will certainly come and he will judge the world. He will judge the living and the dead. He's going to send Jesus Christ to judge the living and the dead. We know that. But here God says, I will not destroy the world again through a global flood. And it's not because we don't deserve it. We do. But God in his grace says, I will not. Now, what we also saw from our previous chapters in Genesis is that the world God created, it has the worst kind of evil in it. I mean, people are totally depraved. They're just going crazy and nuts. They're opening up their hearts and their lives to sinful rebellion and satanic invasion. And they're listening to the devil and they're just doing whatever they want. Every inclination of the human heart was evil all the time. We saw that. And what did that do to God? Broke his heart. God's heart was broken. God was sad. He actually literally said, I wish I had never made them. I mean, have you ever said that to someone in anger? I wish you were never born. God said that about us. We have sinned against him so badly that he wished he had never made us. Yet, despite the fact that we broke the heart of God, God continued his faithful promises. God will not be defeated by human sin, even the worst kind of sin. And that is hugely encouraging to us because it gives us great hope. It gives us hope when each and every one of us has messed up royally. Now, you might be wondering, and I know I have before, we may wonder and we may secretly think that God is through with us because of our sin. Have you ever thought that before? Have you ever thought, oh, you know what? It's too much. I've sinned way too much. God is never going to forgive me. God will never, ever give me another chance after this. Have you ever thought that? I have, and I'm sure you have. But here's the thing. Those who say that know too much about their own sin and too little about their God. If you think God will never forgive you or you're way past forgiveness, you know too much about your sin and not enough about God. Isaiah chapter 55 verse 7 has a wonderful invitation for people who feel that their sin is too great to be forgiven. This is what the prophet says about God. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Now, I love the way the King James Version translates this phrase. You don't hear a lot of preachers saying that, but in this case, I do. It says, God will abundantly pardon us. And I like that because that's exactly what I need. I need God to abundantly pardon me. When I stray, when I fall, when I'm down, when I sin, when I make a mess of my life, I need a God who will abundantly pardon me over and over again. And because of Jesus Christ and his death for my sins and his resurrection, and because he is the Lord of heaven and earth who died for me, I know with certainty that he always will. He will always abundantly pardon me because of Jesus, and he will do the same for you. See, with God, there is always the possibility of a new beginning. And through Jesus Christ, by turning away from your sin and repenting of your old way of life and turning to Christ in newness of life and asking Him for forgiveness and to come and live within you through His Spirit, there is a fresh start. There is a new beginning. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. That's the first thing we see here this morning. The second thing we see from our passage is that God created us to respect life and reflect His glory. God created us to respect life and reflect His glory. Have a look with me from chapter 9, verse 1. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and on all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground and on all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands." Verse 3, "Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by human shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind." It's quite a large chunk that I do, but I want you to see something very important there. In chapter 9, verse 1, God gives Noah the same command that He gave to Adam back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, to be fruitful and to fill the earth and to multiply. He's going to say it again in Genesis 9, verse 7. And so it's important that we take note of what He's doing here. It's repeated for a reason. This isn't God just simply saying to Noah and his family, "Okay, guys, it's just you guys, go out and, go make babies and fill the earth with people, fill the planet with people." He doesn't simply say that. There's more to it. God is reminding them that they are called with a huge responsibility to fill the whole world with the glory of God. That's why He created human beings in the first place, to represent God, to reflect His glory, to be His glory reflectors here on earth, His representatives. The word glory literally means weight. And so He says, "Go fill the world with the weight of who I am. Tell them that I'm the God who is most important. I'm what matters most. Tell your descendants that God is the most real and important thing about life. Go and make children who will be my image bearers and my image reflectors in my image and for my glory." So that's what He's saying. He wants to make people on earth who will reflect the glory of God, who will show the weight of who God is. In these verses, Noah also learns the new rules of the game, in a sense. If God's going to be starting all over again, Noah needs to know what rules to follow. Like, how's things going to work now, God, now that you've changed everything? Have the rules changed, or what's going to be happening? There is basically only one rule after, worship God, love God, put Him first. There's one rule that Noah and his family need to understand, and that is to respect life. They need to respect life, all life. Everything flows from that. The rules applied in two kind of sub-rules. First of all, don't eat living animals, God says to them. Don't eat animals that are still living. That's the meaning of verse 4, which kind of sounds strange to our ears, don't you think? But if we want to understand it better, then we should probably add the word pulsating after lifeblood. Don't eat anything with its lifeblood still pulsating, boom, 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 boom. I'll explain why now. Because when God now gives permission to eat animals for food, He adds a restriction that the animals must be first put to death. Sorry, vegans out there, but God did give us animals to eat for food in a nice, humane way. Brent's nodding his head. Yeah, me too. I love meat eaters. But you can eat plants and you can eat veggies. It's not a problem. But this is from God, not from me. God says, eat animals for food. But He does give the restriction that they must first be put to death and the blood drained from them. I mean, that's good advice in any situation, don't you think? It's very difficult to eat a steak while it's still attached to a cow. Have you ever tried? It's even harder to eat living pork chops because, pigs are pretty, squealers and they run very fast. But what's actually happening here? These verses are anticipating the biblical instruction that the life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. That's what we learn from Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. The blood carries the pulse of life, in a sense. When EMT workers or paramedics arrive at a scene of an accident, one of the very first things that they do is check the person for a pulse. If the person has any kind of a pulse, then they know that they are alive. And that's what's going on here. The point of first killing the animal and then draining the blood and then eating it It's actually to show respect for God who gave life in the first place. God values life. God created life. And by doing these things and following these rules, they are showing respect to the one who gave life in the first place. So they're respecting life, but they're also reflecting God's glory in that sense as well. Now, the second sub-rule reminds us of the sanctity of human life that we saw God give to Adam and Eve in chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. In 9 verse 6, he says, "Whoever sheds human blood, by human shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God, God has made mankind." Remember, we saw that back in Genesis 1. God says we should value human life because he values human life. God made us in his image. God made us, every single one of us, all human beings represent God here on earth. We are made in his image and we reflect his glory. We're supposed to through our worship of him. God values life and we should too. You know, this is exactly the opposite of what's been happening. A few generations before, we saw Cain killing his brother out of anger in jealousy in chapter 4. We saw Lamech a little bit later boasting about killing a young man for insulting him and hurting him. Right before the flood, there was also violence among people. See, the people that God created, they were bent on self-destruction. They just wanted to destroy everything, and including their own lives. So what God is doing here, he's putting a fear of consequences to curb humanity's propensity towards destruction. Now, we can get into a lengthy debate about, you know, capital punishment and the death penalty and all of that, but I don't want to this morning. All I want you to see from this passage is that God puts value on human life above all things because only human beings are made in the divine image of the sovereign creator God. What God's really saying here is that he wants us to love him first, just like Noah did in 8 verse 20. And he wants us then to love people next. That's really the great commandment, isn't it? Love God, love other people. God puts value on our lives, and so we should put value in life and put value on people in our lives as well. The third and final thing that we see from this passage is this. Very, very important. God is always faithful to his promises. God is always faithful to his promises. Let's read verse 8 to 11. "Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth.'" A couple of years ago, the Fox TV network launched a new series called Terra Nova. Has anyone ever watched Terra Nova? Yeah, a couple of hands there. Okay, it's actually quite interesting. It means new earth or new land. It's probably one of the most expensive series ever made with a $20 million budget. But basically, the story is that it's set in the year 2149, and it's a time when all life on planet Earth is threatened with extinction due to dwindling worldwide air quality and overpopulation. You know, like this dystopian future setting that we've seen in other movies. But this one's actually pretty good. It becomes virtually impossible for humanity to survive, and almost no vegetation exists on the planet. But, of course, it's always scientists. Scientists find there's this space-time rift where humans can travel back in time into this alternative reality. 85 million years ago, isn't that wonderful? I mean, yeah, how convenient. And they have a chance to start all over again and save humanity. Look, it was actually produced by Steven Spielberg, and it was pretty good, but it only lasted one season, so it wasn't that popular. But what it reminded me was that all human beings have a longing for a new beginning and a fresh start. Isn't that true? All humans long for a new beginning and a fresh start. Deep down inside, it's intrinsic. It's in our nature. We all want a chance to start again with a clean slate. Start over. New beginning. You can call it an inner desire for utopia, a perfect world. But here's the thing. In this perfect world, will mankind ever learn from their mistakes? I mean, seriously, will we ever learn? Will man ever learn from the things that we've done in the past? Can mankind learn from their mistakes? Well, even in a TV series like Terra Nova, we see that this new place has the same heart problem that doesn't change anything. There's chaos and there's evil and there's sin and there's, you know, backbiting and fighting and killing. It's just ridiculous. It's terrible. But it's a wonderful picture, well, actually a terrible picture, a real picture of what we see happening here in Genesis chapter 9. Because what we do see is the echoes of creation in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 9. But this time it's Noah, who's the new Adam, who's been placed in charge of the world as God's representative here on earth. It's almost like a repeat of chapter 1. You get the feeling we're starting all over again. It's Terra Nova. It's new land, new earth, a new beginning, a fresh start, a new Garden of Eden. God blesses Noah and his family. He establishes a covenant with them. Noah's got to toil the soil, just like Adam did. Things are actually looking pretty good. God has a faithful group of people who trust him, who respect him, who worship him, who believe his word. He's made a covenant with them. It even looks as though sin has been dealt with. It looks as though sin has gone for good. But is that the case? No. Spoiler alert. That hope soon gets dashed to pieces when we get to the end of chapter 9, which we'll have a look at in a second. But for now, I want us to look at something interesting. Chapter 9, verse 9. See, after God gives Noah and his sons this commission, God promises what he will do on his part, and he makes a covenant where he says, I establish my covenant with you and your descendants. What are covenants? Well, covenants are formalizing of promises. Covenants are promises that are formalized in an agreement, a contract, like a marriage. In chapter 6, verse 18, God said, I will establish my covenant with you. It's actually the first reference to covenant in the Bible back then. And here he says it again, I will establish my covenant with you, Noah. What does he mean? Well, interesting word, establish. He's not saying, I'm going to be making a whole brand new covenant with you, but I'm going to make my covenant that exists already, I'm going to make it stand. He's saying, Noah, the covenant that already exists will now stand through you. So what is this covenant that God's talking about here? Well, surely the answer is creation itself. Creation is the covenant that God establishes with his people. By creating human beings on the earth, God has entered into covenant with the human race, the entire human race, which is why God gets so angry when people turn their backs on him. Every single person that has ever lived actually stands in a line of humanity with whom God has made a covenant. But the human race has turned their backs on God. And we have broken his covenant with us. And if we keep on doing that, if we keep on turning our backs on God and rejecting his rightful rule over our lives, the only logical outcome of that is to suffer the justice and judgment and wrath of an angry and holy God. But in Genesis chapter 6 to 9, God does not judge the world absolutely and ultimately. He upholds his covenant through Noah. God is keeping his covenant promises through Noah and his family. What are those covenant promises? It's to have his people living in the world he created, enjoying his blessing and the rest that he intended for creation. It's God's people living in his place under his rule. It's the picture of perfection that we saw back in Genesis chapter 1. So Noah, in a sense, turns out to be the head of a new humanity. And it's through his family line that God will raise up the comforter. Remember, Noah's name means comforter. And it's through his line that the great comforter who will bring salvation to God's people will come from. God is raising up a savior who will rescue God's people from sin and death. And he will come from Noah's family tree. And he seals it, not with a kiss, but with a rainbow. Have a look with me from verse 12 to 15, 16 actually. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. Now, in the Bible, each covenant that God makes has a sign or evidence that God has made a promise. It's an outward symbol to remind people that a covenant relationship has been entered into. The sign of the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision. The Mosaic covenant was at the Sabbath. Under the new covenant in Jesus, we have baptism to remind us of God's faithfulness to his promises. For the Noahic covenant, the covenant through Noah, it was the rainbow. And this passage tells us that after a glorious bit of rain that we so desperately need here in the Eastern Cape, when you look outside and you see a beautiful, pretty rainbow in the sky, you've got to think to yourself and remember, wow, God promised us never again to send a flood upon the earth. God's promised that he will never ever destroy the earth like he did before. But also when God sees a rainbow, it reminds him of the promise that he freely made to us as well. And so when we, as God's people, see this beautiful sign, it's not just a sentimental thing. They are pretty. They are really nice. And I mean, I sometimes just stop driving and look, and you kind of want people to look, and you grab someone with you and you look at the rainbow. It's awesome. It's beautiful. But that should remind you that all God's promises are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's for us what we should think of when we see a rainbow. God is always faithful to his promises. Now, at this point, if I was Moses and I was writing this part of the story, I would stop writing at the mentioning of the covenant and the rainbow. In fact, if I was directing this as a movie, I would have Noah and his family just putting their arms around each other's shoulders and moving side to side like this and just staring out at the rainbow with Louis Armstrong playing "Somewhere Over the Rainbow," you know, kind of like pan out, fade to black, beautiful rainbow, God keeps his promises, everyone's happy, the end. Isn't that where all the children's books end? I'm sure it is. You know, children's color up until this page, but they don't color any further, do they? They don't color in naked, Noah getting naked and getting drunk. I hope not. That would be bad. But the Bible, the Bible's real. Guys, the Bible, it doesn't sugarcoat anything. What we've got here are real people, but we've got fallen people. And we read about how real it really was. So Moses kind of adds this postscript about what really happened between Noah and his sons. And let's have a look before we close today. Chapter 9, verse 20. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backwards and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father naked. Okay, so this is interesting. Obviously, Noah was a little bit too good at what he did, and he, you know, was a bit of a winemaker, and he enjoyed some vino, maybe a nice Merlot, a little bit too much. He drinks his latest vintage, in his vineyard, and he gets wasted. He gets drunk, he goes out, and he crashes in his tent naked. Now, here's the thing. If you've been following the Origins series in the book of Genesis, you'll remember back in Genesis chapter 1, and you'll be hearing warning bells about nakedness and shame here. Because we've had nakedness come up twice already in the book of Genesis. So you'll be hearing little radar, ding, 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 warning bells. See, before the fall of man, the man and woman were naked, but they were not ashamed. They had nothing to be ashamed of because there was no sin or rebellion in the world yet. But in chapter 3, they sinned royally and badly, and then they were naked and they were ashamed. And now there's another story of nakedness accompanied by shame here at the end of chapter 9. It's almost like nakedness and shame are some kind of barometer that lets you know when there's sin in the area. You know what I mean? You know, back in the old days of coal mining, they used to keep a canary in the mines as a warning to the coal miners. If there was any gas around, the canary would, you know, drop off the perch and you'd know that there's gas around. And so you better get out of there because you're in danger. Even if you're not able to smell it, it was a warning sign that things were not okay. The bird would be too, everyone would be like, "Hey bird," you know, and then all of a sudden, bleh, squawk, and then it drops down. Everyone's like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, down the tools, get out, there's gas, let's go." You know, it's a warning sign. Things are not okay, you're in danger. And nakedness and shame are like the canary in the coal mine here. It means that there's still sin around and things are not all right. Ham does the wrong thing and makes things even worse by calling his brothers to come and have a look-see. And that's just, I don't know what he was thinking. But at least Shem and Japheth try to do the right thing and cover up their dad's nakedness. And they go through great lengths to do that. We can speculate and get lost in details, but I think the point that's being made here is that sin is still around. Noah is not the great serpent crusher that God promised in Genesis 3, verse 15. He may be part of the godly line, but he is a sinner just like everybody else. He is still part of the problem and not the solution that is still to come. There is still sin around in God's creation, and things are not okay. Which leads us to the great comforter, to the one from Noah's descendants, through David's descendants, through Mary and Joseph, who would be the Savior, the one who would crush Satan's head and bring about the reverse of the curse of mankind. You know, as I thought about Noah and his drunkenness and his nakedness, it really did make me think of Jesus and the cross. Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, if you remember, Jesus says to the Father, Father, remove this cup from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. What was happening there? Well, God started pouring out his wrath and his judgment for our sins onto his son, Jesus Christ. It was as if God was making Jesus drink all of the wine of his wrath. He had to drink all of it. And then on the cross, do you know that the Romans were all about public humiliation? So they crucified their criminals completely naked. Most pictures that we see of Jesus have him wearing some kind of loincloth, but early records indicate this not to be so, that he was totally naked, in total humiliation. So Jesus drinks all of the wine of God's wrath to the last drop. Jesus is exposed and humiliated before the world. You know, he did that for you and for me. We all have embarrassing moments. Trust me, I know. But you know what? Our most embarrassing moment was right there on the cross. Because Jesus, he took all our embarrassment. Jesus, as he lay there, hung up between two thieves, he was completely naked and exposed before God so that he took it for us, all our nakedness and exposure and humiliation. He was exposed and humiliated before men so that we would no longer be exposed and humiliated before God. He took our guilt. He took our shame. He took our sin. Jesus was exposed for our sin. Noah had someone to clothe him. Jesus was stripped bare. Jesus became a curse. Jesus became an orphan from his father. But in being exposed for our sin and being stripped bare, today, because of Christ, we can be robed and clothed in his righteousness. In becoming a curse for us, we can experience all of God's blessings in our lives, in our relationship with him. And in becoming an orphan for us, we can be adopted into the royal, eternal family of the living God. And in drinking that horrible wine of God's anger and wrath for us, we one day will drink the sweet wine in his eternal kingdom. What a wonderful God. Don't you just want to worship the Savior today? Don't you just want to run like a child to him in helpless dependence? You need to believe that his love for you is undying. A God who went through this many great lengths for you is never ever going to give up on you. His love never fails. His mercy is unending, and he will never ever leave you nor forsake you. God is so serious about sin that he himself came to this world and decided to die for it and put an end to it so that you and I can live with him forever in heaven. And he promises you that if you turn away from your sin and you turn to his son, Jesus Christ, and put your faith and trust in him and obey him as the Lord of your life. Will you do that today? And if you have, awesome. Keep doing it. Keep trusting. Keep obeying. Keep worshiping. Keep loving Jesus and looking to him and remembering his great mercy that is more than our sins and his promises that are forever faithful. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you for sending Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. One day we will stand around your throne and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Thank you for that reminder that we have had, and we thank you for this reminder as we sing your praises now in Jesus' name. Amen.